We'd like to have a blessing on the food, and then it's a buffet over here, and we will eat first, and then obviously we'll have the panel. Anyone who hasn't paid for dinner who would like to can pay Lori in the pink dress back there. Raise your hand, Lori. Jean England will ask the blessing for us.
Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before thee at this time in gratitude for our lives, for the beauty of this time of year, for our sense of our special blessings from thee that sustain us day by day. We're grateful that we have been able in the past 2 days to seek to know thee better with our minds, that we have thought together and exchanged ideas. Now we ask thee to help us as we broaden out to try to understand thee and know thee in other ways as we share together food and companionship and feelings and express to each other in conversation our concerns and our cares. Bless us that we might in this evening come closer to each other, coming from different faiths and different experiences in our own faith. Bless us with thy Spirit that we may share these and come to know thee better, each of us and all of us together. Bless this food that it will strengthen us. Help us each in our own way to find ways to serve thee with that strength and with the lives that thou hast given us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
By saying thank you to the Sunstone staff and all of the people sort of behind the scenes. So I'm going to make them stand up because you probably don't know them as you know, and they should be known. The first one is Susan Ullman. Lori Winder. John Silito. Best book review editor anybody ever had. Randy Dixon. Dennis Clark, crazy Dennis. Over there. Mark Thomas. Charlotte Johnson. Charlotte here? She's not here. She has been really a hard worker. She's an intern. She's just here, been here for the summer and walked in our office and volunteered to work 6 hours a day for free. And she, nobody, I mean, it was just sort of a miracle. Sort of. And the idea for this dinner, I have to, or for the whole panel, I have to give credit to someone else for. A person from New York was in town who's writing an article on Mormon theology, and he said to me, he's Catholic, and he said, I called Monsignor Stoffel, and he told me an amazing thing. I said, what? He said, he told me he reads Dialogue and Sunstone and BYU Studies. I said, really? He said, yeah. So I thought, you know, that's interesting. I bet there are people who've lived here in Salt Lake who could give us real insights into ourselves that we have no idea. We've never asked them. We don't know what they know about us, but obviously they know a great deal. And so I just began to call around and was very, very impressed by the response. I talked to about 12 different ministers. Not a one of them turned me down for any reason other than scheduling problems. And the Jewish rabbi, whose name, believe it or not, is Stanley Greenstein, said, I'd really like to do this, but if you ever do it again, be sure and include me. It happens to be our high holidays during this week, and I can't get away. But he said, I really would like to talk to you. And another one said, I've lived here 15 years, and I've never been invited to speak to a Mormon audience. Please ask me again. I said, I will. And I was so impressed with their graciousness, and I'm very pleased to have these people here. I'll introduce them all at one time, and then they can just follow along. The first speaker is Reverend George Nye, who's the pastor of the First Baptist Church. He has lived here 3.5 years, came from Pocatello before that, has been a full-time minister for 17 years, and did his studies at the Berkeley Baptist Divinity School, and also Willamette University in Salem, Oregon. Secondly, we have the Reverend Jeffrey Silliman of Mount Olympus Presbyterian, who has been a minister here for 4.5 years, but lived here basically your whole life. Is that true? In Utah? Graduate of University of Utah. Had told me he had a class with Sterling McLaurin, right? Right? 11 years as a full-time minister. Did his graduate work Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. We have the Reverend Stephen Sidorek, of Centenary United Methodist, who's been here in Salt Lake just over 2 years. Has been a full-time minister for 5 years. Did his graduate work at Yale Divinity School, where he holds 2 degrees, Master of Divinity and Master of Sacred Theology. We asked him if I could... I've almost finished my work. Could I be called nearly a reverend? He says, no, you don't have that near church. His wife is with him, and she is an associate minister of the First United Methodist and also a graduate of Yale Divinity School, which I think is exciting. And lastly, we have Reverend Monsignor Stoffel, who's lived also here in Utah for his whole life, other than during his army and studies. He was a pastor in Logan for 30 years. He is a priest in the Catholic Diocese of Utah. And I'm very pleased and delighted that these people have agreed to come and graciously speak to us.
Well, I want to say how glad I am to be able to be invited. I appreciate this opportunity to share with you, and I hope it'll be fruitful for all of us together. An important lesson, perhaps the most important lesson I learned when I was a philosophy major at Willamette University, and Willamette is in Illinois, and Willamette University is in Salem, Oregon. It's a Methodist school. My philosophy professor there told me one time that no one has the right to challenge anyone else's ultimate authority, at least from a factual base, because everyone has an ultimate authority, and everyone's ultimate authority is a faith statement. Whether we are Buddhist, or we are atheist, or we are Mormon, or Catholic, or Baptist, or whatever else it is that we are, whatever our persuasion, we all have an ultimate authority, and it is always a leap of faith. It cannot ultimately be proved. And so we can only take the other person's ultimate authority statement and measure it against our experience and against our own rational understanding of life. And if it fits, we can accept it. And if it does not fit, then we must reject it. And so I come at that, at my discussion this evening, in that manner. There's a trap that Mormons have a tendency to lay for non-Mormons. It's a little question-and-answer game. First, the Mormon asks the non-Mormon, do you believe that God continues to reveal himself? Or do you believe that all revelation ceased with the closing of the Bible? Well, the non-Mormon really can do nothing else but answer, no, of course, God continues to reveal himself, at which moment he immediately lays himself wide open to the response, we agree with you, and the continuing revelation has come through the words given to us by Joseph Smith and his successors. And so, I want to be able to respond at that level tonight, because I will then take that as having laid myself open and have to say, all right, I want to deal with revelation, and since it's a leap of faith whether we accept or reject Joseph Smith as a revelator, I will then address myself as to why I must reject these writings as divine revelation, being a leap of faith on either side. The question for me is whether or not these revelations are compatible with the previous revelations, and if they fit into a continuum or not? Do they move Christ's teachings forward to a higher level, or do they in some way diminish them or steer them off or reverse them? Mormons are theological evolutionists, and everything is continuing in that state to develop in a constant state of development and growth and motion to a higher plane or to a higher plateau in the future. I guess the best attested way that this comes about is that very popular saying, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become, which is a sense of movement, continuing development and change. I would not be able to accept this finite and evolving man-God. But the concept I can agree with in this, that there is a continuing development of movement in man's understanding of the eternal nature of God through history. And my thesis is that the purported revelations of Joseph Smith are not the next step in the movement of Jesus Christ and through the teachings as they're developed in the Apostle Paul or onto the Holy Spirit, but rather that his teachings, Joseph Smith's teachings, revert us back to Hebraism rather than moving us on beyond Jesus Christ, diminishing rather than enhancing the teachings of Christ and calling us back in another direction. To do this, I would like to, perhaps you can fit in your mind's eye in some way, a sort of a chart with three columns. God's ever more sophisticated means of being able to develop and share revelation with us can be listed perhaps to some degree on these charts. And the first chart or the column on this chart would start down below, in which God reveals himself to humankind in each age according to that which we know about ourselves and know about the world and our own development, so that God reveals himself in that historical development. And it starts out in a very low concept of the nature of God, a vengeful God, a wrathful God, a God who occasionally strikes people dead if they don't behave themselves, a God who would rain down fire and destruction on Sodom, on the ungodly there, saving the godly unless the godly turn around and take a peek and then they get stuffed in a salt shaker. But that's the kind of a God. Demanding child sacrifice of Abraham, the judge and the executioner of Numbers. But then God, as we understand him, moves upward in our understanding, so that by the time we get to Isaiah, God is the lawgiver and the king and even the savior, we read in Isaiah 33. And as man begins to understand that God has an element of love in his nature, we see in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is actually talking about the loving kindness of God. And Hosea identifies his entire prophecy upon the love of God and the nature of the love of God within the family setting. And then we see in Malachi that God's wrath is kindled against people when they are injuring others, and not just because they are lashing out against him, as we read it in Malachi, which is the shades of the coming of Jesus. And that preparation. For Jesus, he's the loving Father in Matthew. And he loves the world so much that he wants to save the whole world in John 3:16. And it's not God's will that anybody should perish, as we read in Matthew again. And finally, the grand finale of the nature of God, God is love, as we read it in 1 John. And so we move from a very limited concept, a tribal concept of a warring God, to the magnificent expression of God is love. At the same time, if we have the center column in that chart, the people are moving from a state of barbarism up into the state of, ultimately, of Christianity. And so that we have, in those early days, when we had a low concept of God, we also had survival of the strongest was the law of the land. And so a law is given that is a very humane law for its day, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because up to that point, if you took my eye, I'd take your head. But now it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a humane law for the day. But now, as we move beyond that point, Jesus can come along then and say, you have heard that it was said of old that you shall not kill, but I say unto you, anyone who hates his brother shall be liable to the judgment. And you have heard of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, anyone who lusts in his heart has already done it. a whole new level in moving upward. At the same time in that third column that is going upward, in the same period of time, God's method of revealing himself comes from a change as human beings change their lives and move upward. So that we have the personal approach in the beginning, in which Abraham is walking down the road arguing with God over what should happen to Sodom. And Moses is walking across the land in the burning bush, and he has to come into a confrontation with God. And we move with this kind of a concept into where the prophets are revealing unto us what God's nature should be, and what God's will is for us, and what God demands of us, and what his directives are and his warnings. And we move from the prophets then to Jesus Christ, who dramatizes God's teachings in the flesh and works them out and lives them out in our midst. And as Hebrews 1 puts it this way, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And so the age of the prophets had come to a close, and now we had Jesus Christ. And finally, the gift of the Holy Spirit becomes the highest form of the revelation as we move up to the top. And so Jesus says in John 14 and again in John 15, there will come after me a counselor who will teach you. Now the Mormon teaching is that Jesus is the forerunner of Joseph Smith, as we read, who is called prophet of the Most High God. Very plainly, the Bible states in Hebrews 1, and then Jesus explains in John 14 and 15, the progression of God's revelation is going to be from prophets to Jesus to the Holy Spirit. And it does not say to Joseph Smith. But let's assume for the moment it was Joseph Smith. Then Joseph's revelations must be yet higher than those that had come before. If he is the continuum and the upward movement, as all else is moved up through the Scripture, then Joseph's revelations would be more sophisticated, and they would be more spiritual than that had come through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, or at least than of Jesus. That is, if there's to be consistency in this constant movement upward, in the constant development, in the movement of God through history, in the salvation history. So the revelations of the 1830s, then, have to take up from where the teachings of the New Testament left off. But that, to me, is not the case. And there comes the crux. Rather, it seems to me that just the opposite is true. Jesus very specifically concluded the practices of the Old Testament. I have come to not destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He said at one point. And again, he says, you have heard that it's said of old, but I'm going to give you a new law. And then as he prepares his disciples for his death on the cross, he says, there is a new covenant, a new testament, a new relationship that puts away the old, not based anymore upon the law, but based upon love. But Smith's writings, instead of taking us above that, revert us right back to some of the darkest of the Old Testament practices. Let me share with you some of the examples as I read them. And I suppose some of the examples of how it seems to me that Joseph Smith reverses Christ's teachings would be women and their plight, which would be the most obvious. The Hebrews treated women as inferior beings. They ostracized them during their menstrual cycles. They had no value except as they could bear children. They were barred from the priesthood and from any proximity to the altar. Jesus reverses this, and he gives women great dignity. He converses with them, and he treats them as full and independent human beings, individuals in their own right. He accepts their aid, and their aid as he gives them to his ministry. And he tells them that their value is now based in a God relationship, and not based upon childbearing, particularly as he says this in Luke chapter 11. And Pauline theology develops this even further, so that in the highest testing of this comes in Galatians 3:28, of course, in which Paul says, there is neither male, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. But then we go to Joseph Smith's teachings, and we move to the next level. If this is the next level, where do we go from here? From women as inferior to women as equal, and we go to the next step up, if this is where Joseph Smith is to be, and we read in the Doctrine and Covenants that polygamy is encouraged. not based upon what is read in the New Testament of the New Covenant, but based upon the Old Testament and the examples of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. We read of the adulterous wife should be killed in the 132nd chapter. Interestingly enough, not the adulterous husband, but the adulterous wife, which ignores the teaching of Jesus, in which the adulterous woman was dragged to his feet, and he sets her up on her feet and sends her off to be redeemed and to change her life and to get a new start. The woman is the property of the man, again, as we read in the Doctrine and Covenants in the 133rd chapter, in which we read that if he have 10 virgins given unto him by the law, he cannot commit adultery, for they belong to him, and they are given unto him. And then we read on in the next verse, 64, if she doesn't respond to his advances, she shall be executed. Or the word is, she shall be destroyed. And he's exempt from these laws of sexual accountability, but she is held to them. Now, some will want to argue that many modern Mormons don't believe this, but that begs the question, because the whole premise is that in the 1830s, when these laws were written down, they were at that time the teachings that were being received as the renewed revelations that were taking up from where the New Testament left off. And so regardless of what we say today, those were supposed to be the new and the higher revelations. And of course, even now, the fullness of a woman's salvation or the exaltation is dependent not upon the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood for her shed, but rather her relationship to a man and her ability to bear children, and the priesthood is still withheld from her. Again, the will of God has been discovered in ever more sophisticated ways as we grow and we develop, as humankind grew up and came to understand the nature of God more. God reveals himself to us in more sophisticated ways. And so we steadily progressed in very early days from the priests examining the livers of dead animals and the priests casting stones called the Urim and the Thummim in order to, in the pre-exilic times, to find out what is God's will. And we moved from that pre-exilic kind of experience to hearing the words of the prophets to find out what is God's will. And next, we moved upward to the teachings and the demonstrations of Jesus Christ to find out what is God's will. And after that, we move to the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said we would have it, to find out what is God's will. But then again, we turn to the Doctrine and Covenants to move to the next step. And when we get to there, we discover that Joseph Smith is back to the Urim and the Thummim again, trying to find God's will. So that instead of building on the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are reversed back almost to a pagan custom that came out of apparently the Babylonian experiences of trying to discover what is right and what is wrong. The Mormon Church developed a theology that bars people from the fullness of salvation upon race. Jesus abolished those distinctions of race. The Mormon religion early on reestablished those distinctions. Again, Jesus' death on the cross tore the curtain in the temple so that all people would have access to all parts of that temple and no one would be kept out. Joseph Smith reestablished those walls of division and walled off places. But I guess finally the one that would be most important to me, or not most important, but one that's very important to me, is Doctrine and Covenants in the 121st chapter. Joseph is in prison. He's in jail, unjustly arrested, and he is praying. And he prays that a curse of the Lord fall upon those who contend against his will. Now this was a very common practice in the Old Testament. The Psalms is full of this. As we read through the Psalms, through the Psaltery there, there are all kinds of psalmists who are praying, God save me and destroy my enemies. But Jesus, when he was unjustly arrested, prayed on the cross for the divine pardon of those who were executing him. And the Apostle Paul later on, as one of his apostles, was sat in prison awaiting his own unjust death. And all the time that he was sitting there, he was writing letters about love and forgiveness and reconciliation and praising God and converting the guards and their families. And so we come to the next step, and we come to Joseph Smith and the purported prayer or the next step in the revelation. He prays that his persecutors shall be cursed, cut off, face starvation, They shall lose their houses and their lands. They shall die, and they shall all be sent to hell. Just as in the prayer for the Kirtland Temple, in the Doctrine and Covenants in the 109th chapter, calls for the glorification of the Mormons and the destruction of their enemies, bringing divine anger, calamity, shame, and confusion down upon them. So in my judgment, these things cannot be the further and continuing revelation of Jesus Christ that moves us to that next step, which we had all seen coming through the process and development of mankind. They end up being a regression back to earlier days rather than a progression up to higher days. There's a Mormon rule for judging revelation which states revelation is revealing, enlightening, purposeful, and consistent with the gospel plan as a whole, and I agree with that. But I do not find Joseph Smith's writings consistent with all the rest of Revelation. And I don't find them enlightening and building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Rather, it seems to me that they reverse nearly every important teaching of Jesus, taking us back to a darker time and to a lesser time than we had before. And so, having rejected the premise that Joseph Smith was divinely inspired, then I have trouble with the rest that follows. I think Mormonism is a great pageant that glorifies early Americana, and it is developed as a pageant here, a continuing pageant that is exciting, and it has accomplished some remarkable things over the past 100 and so years. But it certainly does not seem to me to be the next step above Jesus Christ in the continuing revelation of God.
As Peggy mentioned to you when she introduced me, I grew up in Utah, in what I jokingly refer to as the garden spot of southeast Utah, Green River. Some of you may have been down that way. And you know what kind of a garden spot it is. But I became interested in Mormon theology because I grew up in a town that had many Mormon people in it. And I suppose it was interesting to me because many of my friends were good Mormon folk, and I decided I would try to find out what made them tick. What does Mormon theology teach? And so I began to be interested in Mormon theology from that standpoint, just interested in my friends. Also, I suppose, partly self-defense, because as some of you may have heard, the Mormons tend to be a little zealous in propagating their faith. And some of my discussions with my friends tended to put me on the defensive at times, and so I wanted to dig into what my Mormon friends believed, just so I would know where I stood when we had these discussions. We also argued the merits of John Deere tractors over Alice Chalmers, Mack trucks over white trucks, and, you know, various other things. But theology came around quite often as we grew up there in the garden spot. But as I grew a little older, I dug further because I'd been intrigued. And I believe Mormon theology must be taken seriously because it is a driving force or a motivating factor or an inner part of the lives of 4 million people in the world today. And anything that tries to lead and guide and be a driving force in the lives of 4 million people must be taken seriously. And so I've dug into it, and I guess I've studied Mormon theology off and on for 20 years. I don't pretend to be an expert. I don't pretend to be much more than a novice. But what I have learned, I will share a little bit of tonight. As I've dug in, I've found that, and what I share is strictly my opinion. That's what Peggy asked me to share. My opinion may be shared with others. I mean, like other people, but it is my opinion nonetheless. What I found is that, first of all, in my opinion, that Mormon theology tends to be a practical theology rather than an academic or theoretical theology. It tends to be a sort of down-to-earth, you know. Let's give guidance for everyday living. Let's get on with it rather than worrying about how it fits in together and being systematically cohesive and coherent and that sort of thing, which gives it some strengths and gives it some weaknesses. The second thing I found out about Mormon theology is that I believe it's a theology which has developed in relative isolation from other theological traditions, at least in the Western world, other theological religious traditions, Catholic and Protestant, primarily in the Western world. It's a theology which has grown up kind of by itself, in conversation with itself, rather than conversation with other people. I think this is true partly because of the strong teaching, historically speaking, in the church that of the great apostasy, that everyone else has gone off the deep end, and if we are the only ones that have got the truth, then let's talk to ourselves, because those other people don't have anything to say. And I think that's part of the reason why it's developed that way. I think it's also due to somewhat to the historical experience, and that is, as the Mormon folk were persecuted and run from Kirtland to Missouri to Illinois and then west, and decided to leave the United States. And unfortunately, as they were leaving the United States was busy expanding, so by the time they got here, they were almost back in the United States. But as the historical experience, you know, drove them out into isolation here in Utah, you know, there's hardly anyone else to talk to out here. And so and so I think that's another reason that Mormon theology has tended to grow up, sort of talking to itself in that sense in isolation. And what I believe has developed as a result is that we have, in Mormon theology, in my opinion, a theology which for the most part, now by Mormon theology, I guess I ought to clarify what I'm saying. I'm basing my remarks on teachings of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young to some extent, people like James Talmadge, people in the church today like Bruce McConkie. Now I realize that if I were to sit down and talk with you, you would say, well, yeah, but maybe they're not representative of where I'm at, and so on and so on. Well, that may be true. But just let me tell you where I'm coming from. I'm judging what I say about Mormon theology from those kind of people. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young to some extent, James Talmadge, Bruce McConkie, Joseph Fielding Smith, other people like that. What I believe has developed, in my opinion, and it's probably nothing new to the rest of you, you've been listening to Learned Papers for 2 days, and many of you listened to Learned Papers last year for a couple of days. But what I think has developed is a theology which by and large, at least in the American religious experience, has its own unique theological emphases, which are different from Protestant and Catholic theological emphases. This becomes a little confusing because Mormon theology attempts to use the same semantic symbols, the same words, the same terminology to express, in many cases, very different theological concepts. And so we run into a semantic problem. Let me just illustrate by the doctrine of God. And I find this true not only about the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of human beings, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sin, and other things which are central to the study and the practice of theology. But just let me take the doctrine of God as an example. Classic Christian theology and Catholic and Protestant, and for that matter Eastern Orthodox tradition has held that that the God who has made himself known and upon which our existence is staked is an infinite yet personal God, maker of all things, maker of matter, space, and time, and everything is dependent upon him. Everything else is dependent upon him. And by definition, if he makes matter, space, and time, he by definition is not limited by matter, space, and time, because he is greater than them all. And it's not, enough of that. But when we get to Mormon theology, at least from what I see, we come up with a God who God is made known, who is not infinite, but rather finite. A God who is developing, not perfect in the full sense. A God who was once like I am, and a God in whose image I can grow to become like he is. So I think you can see there's two distinct kinds of ways of talking about God there. An infinite personal God who makes everything, a limited finite God who finds matter existing eternally, which that God can take some of and shape and form it, but he cannot create it or sustain it in any way. A God who takes eternally existing intelligence and through the process of procreation can beget spirits and then help the spirits get bodies on earth and so on and develop like he is, but a God who did not make that eternal matter, a God who did not originate that eternal intelligence, a God who is still developing. And so I guess that's as far as I want to push that example, but that's an example of what I mean when we share a common terminology. We use the word G-O-D to describe both of those realities, and it becomes very confusing. And I believe at most major points, and I won't go into it because I'd go on for 2 or 3 hours, that the same thing could be said about the Mormon development of other major doctrines, like sin. And is it really a tragedy that human beings find themselves in sin, or is it really a blessing? Is it a fall down or a fall up? And consequently, what is salvation or exaltation? Who are human beings and what is their destiny? And all those things we find, in my opinion, Mormon theology having a rather unique understanding of those, at least in comparison with Protestant and Catholic. So unique, as I would say, they're almost, I would say, just a different religion in that sense. A different religion. In fact, one thing that's ironical to me is that we find biblical terms being used to express realities in Mormon theology which are exactly the opposite of what the original terms were being used to express. For example, it's my conviction that the New Testament, many of the New Testament documents, were written trying to make the point of demonstrating the case for classic Christian theism as over against Roman and Greek polytheism. But what we get in Mormon theology is more variation, I think, of Greek and Roman polytheism rather than classic Christian monotheism. And so we have terms being ironically kind of changed around to express almost exactly the opposite of what they were designed to express in the first place. Well, enough of that. I could go on. I think that's about all I want to say. Is that I find it's a very interesting, a very challenging field of study and endeavor, and I dabble in things like dialogue and Sunstone and a few other things myself. I think Mormon theology, I'm not trying to say it's good or bad in that sense, just different. And the merits and strengths and weaknesses, that's what you've been assessing these last couple of days. Thank you.
I just want to say thank you to the Sunstone Foundation and its staff. This is a rare privilege for a Protestant minister to address all you Mormons and other sundry individuals who happen to be here. I assumed you'd all be Mormons. I learned very quickly that you're all not. So, and that's amazing to me living in Salt Lake City. My two distinguished colleagues in ministry have played the part of the theologians this evening. I guess as I move through my remarks, you'll see that I want to play the part of the ethicist. So let me share with you at the outset these words of Joseph Smith. Sometime in the second year after our removal to Manchester, there was in the place where we lived an unusual excitement on the subject of religion, much like the Sunstone Symposium. It commenced with the Methodists. But soon became general among all the sects in that region of country. Indeed, the whole district of country seemed affected by it, and great multitudes united themselves to the different religious parties, which created no small stir and division amongst the people, some crying, "Lo here," others, "Lo there." Some were contending for the Methodist faith, some, "Jeff," for the Presbyterian. Some, "George," for the Baptist. End of Joseph Smith's quote. I'm sorry, Monsignor Stoffel, I don't know where that leaves you and the Catholics. Joseph Smith's reminiscences remind us that his father's family was proselyted, his term, to the Presbyterian faith. And he continues to tell his own story on how he became troubled in mind and anxious in heart. Now, it is in this context that Joseph Smith then notes, "My mind became somewhat partial to the Methodist sect, and I felt some desire to be united with them." Now, knowing your respect for the person of Joseph Smith, I would think you would take his remarks seriously. Surely the history of United Methodism would have been otherwise had Joseph Smith united with us. But he didn't. And the rest, as we say, is history, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But what I want to suggest is just this. Joseph Smith's early partiality to United Methodism was probably due to his own discernment of what made United Methodism unique, then and now. What makes United Methodism unique is its historical emphasis upon both the personal and social gospel. It's as if the United Methodist Church refused to put asunder what God Himself had joined together, the two necessary parts of one essential gospel. In other words, any church is, by the great commission of Christ Himself, necessarily involved not only in the personal lives of men and women unto the end of their salvation, but any church is as well necessarily involved in the social salvation of the whole world. This unique historic emphasis of United Methodism upon both the personal gospel and the social gospel helped to spare 18th century England violent revolution. Historians argue that the Methodist movement gave Britain an equivalent of the French Revolution without the bloodbath. And in America, Methodist ministers moved westward with the settlers, riding their circuits to their remote parishes, as it were, pioneers of the Protestant persuasion. Now, whether you agree with my suggestion that Joseph Smith's partiality to United Methodism was prompted by his appreciation of the gospel being necessarily personal and social, I don't know. Nevertheless, it would seem so, as formative Mormonism was obviously a blend of both parts of one gospel. Moreover, this combination of the personal and the social seems to me to be a fundamental matter for any church. Indeed, the two necessary parts serve as a sort of standard test of faithful proclamation of one essential gospel. John Wesley, the founding father of my church, was wont to say, "The world is my parish." Even as your former president, Joseph Fielding Smith, maintained that the LDS Church, in his words, was a church for all the world. Thus, any church, any Christian church, is called by God to be in the world without being of the world. That is to say, the ways of the world are always alien to the principles of the Savior and the purposes of the church. But that the church be in the world, proclaiming the gospel personally and socially, is not up for debate. The Christian tradition itself confirms this, and the faith we have in Christ Jesus commands us that the church be in the world. Now, as a non-Mormon living among Mormons, I have been invited to give my impression of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have rapidly reviewed the two necessary parts of one essential gospel in my own United Methodist Church, nationally 9 million members strong, so that I could appropriately provide my impression on what appears to me to be the case in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Namely, it is my impression that the LDS Church is found wanting in a particular aspect of the social gospel for the world. While the United Methodist Church has historically carried out with a rigorous consistency and heartfelt conviction its call to proclaim both the personal and social gospel, the LDS Church, so it appears to me, has leaned lopsidedly to the personal part of the gospel. Consequently, the LDS Church has neglected to address or forgotten to consider, on occasion, social issues of such significance that the LDS Church itself faces the charge of unfaithfulness to the call to proclaim both the personal and social gospel. Oh, to be sure, there are many statements being made by the LDS Church on issues social. Furthermore, these many social issue statements are being made loud and clear by the institutional LDS Church, despite its professed position of not generally taking stands on social issues. As a result, I am left with the impression that the institutional LDS Church does in fact take stands on social issues, but only when it wants to or has to, and then only after a long, long wait. There is, however, one pressing social issue which the social gospel must address immediately. There's a story told of an elderly lady who, upon hearing the grandfather clock in the hall strike 13, shakes her husband awake to exclaim with great alarm, "Wake up, Pa, it's later than it's ever been." My plea this evening on behalf of the social gospel is to the leadership of the institutional LDS Church, and this is why I count this forum as a privilege indeed. That plea is to wake up to how late it is in human history and where in the world we are going. An overwhelming impression I and others have of the LDS Church is one in which it appears that the leadership of the institutional LDS Church is oblivious to the reality that our world has come of nuclear age. The major contemporary social issue to which the gospel must be proclaimed is the gross immorality inherent in the international arms race. Now, how's that for a hidden agenda, but how timely for Utah? It was not a religious leader, but Albert Einstein who warned, "The unleashed power of the atom has changed everything except our way of thinking. Thus, we are drifting towards a catastrophe beyond conception." We are drifting towards a catastrophe beyond conception, and the arms race graphically illustrates it. We have changed everything except our way of thinking, and so we amass armaments all the more. We think power is what it used to be, and our national security depended upon it. But the times tragically have changed, and yet not our way of thinking. It is too late in human history to dismiss moral matters from strategic questions. We can kill ourselves and others several times over, all over the world, and that's why war isn't what it used to be, and why war needs a new name, and I submit the name, collective suicide. We have ironically assumed that for national security we have to build more nuclear weapons, and then find out that after they have been built, that we are less secure than before. Because, and why? Because the enemy will have to respond in kind and with a vengeance, and therefore we build still more nuclear weapons, and that's the insanity of the arms race, and that's why enough is enough. In the name of trying to be realistic, we have lost touch with all reality. Our defense experts are preoccupied, as we presently read in the newspapers, about the survivability of our weapon systems. But who on earth is bothered about the survivability of the human race itself? What in God's name does all this have to do with the LDS Church? Well, we desperately need, right now, outspoken religious leadership from all the churches that recognizes and proclaims how fundamentally immoral the arms race is. To keep quiet on this social issue, in particular, is absolutely inexcusable. And there is a gospel, both personal and social, which speaks to this momentous problem. All the churches in Utah, Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, LDS, will be held divinely accountable for their institutional acquiescence to the proposed MX missile system. It occurred to me quite a while back now, that certainly the leadership of the LDS Church is concerned with the prospect of its promised land being turned into a wasteland. But as yet, no official word has been heard. The official spokesman for the LDS Church, however, reassured me on the telephone, commenting on the MX, and I quote, "We have carefully reflected on both sides of the issue, and that's where we stand." Such a comment is funny at first, but such a response is deeply reprehensible. Every major church in America, Catholic and Protestant, have taken an institutional stand against the arms race. These churches are the ones challenging the political leaders of the United States and the Soviet Union to sit down at the conference table of disarmament rather than the drawing boards of new weapons systems. These churches are the ones planting the mustard seed of disarmament, that God's kingdom might come on earth as it already is in heaven. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has been conspicuously quiet, neither hot nor cold. And this lukewarm silence of institutional Mormonism may see the membership of the LDS Church offered up as a sacrifice on the altar of the arms race. For the MX is conceived precisely to soak up Soviet missiles soon to be aimed at Utah. So, I respectfully plead with the people and leadership of the institutional LDS Church to spare your people this immoral missile experimental. And if the leadership, the institutional leadership of your church, cannot be prevailed upon to publicly oppose MX, then it's up to the entire membership of the LDS Church to lead its leaders in the things which make for peace, not war, in our world. If the churches, all the churches, don't challenge the so-called keeping of the peace by preparing for war, who in God's world will? God's world, which He loves so much that He sent His only begotten Son into it. Now, I have perhaps a surprise for you as I approach my conclusion. I have been reading LDS literature, and I have discovered a rich and courageous LDS leadership tradition of opposition to war and the preparation for war. The words of peace are on the lips of your own leadership. Here, Brigham Young. There is a spirit that prompts the nations to prepare for war, to waste each other away. Do they realize it? No. Brigham Young says, "We shall have war in our world until the children of men shall lay down the weapons of their warfare and cease to exhaust their ability and ingenuity in forming weapons of destruction to slay their fellow men. Until their energies be directed to beautify the earth and making it the Garden of Eden." Would Brigham Young allow MX in Zion? The words of peace are on the lips of your leadership. Here, J. Reuben Clark. "We in America are now deliberately searching out and developing the most savage, murderous means of exterminating peoples that Satan can plant in our minds. We do it not only shamelessly, but with a boast. God will not forgive us for this. If we are to avoid extermination, if the world is not to be wiped out, we must find some way to curb the fiendish ingenuity of men. I protest with all the energy I possess against this fiendish activity, and I call upon our government and its agencies, maybe the Air Force, for example, to see that these unholy experimentations are stopped, and that somehow we get into the minds of the war-minded a proper respect for human life." The words of peace are on the lips of your leadership. Here, President Spencer W. Kimball. We are a warlike people, easily distracted from our assignment of preparing for the coming of the Lord. When enemies rise up, we commit vast resources to the fabrications of gods of stone and steel, ships, planes, missiles, fortifications, and depend upon them for protection and deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. We train a man in the art of war and call him a patriot, thus in the manner of Satan's counterfeit of true patriotism, perverting the Savior's teachings. The words of peace are on the lips of your LDS church leadership, past and present. Still, the institutional Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has not taken a stand on MX. The prophetic words of Jeremiah hit hard with a new forcefulness on those who would speak for peace. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What we now witness in Utah is the preparation for war, and the most powerful church in Utah is utterly speechless. That is my impression. The Air Force has recently reiterated your celebrated LDS belief that indeed this is the place. Why, all it would take is for the institutional Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to say this is not the place, to send the Air Force flying away into the wild blue yonder. Peace is far too important, especially in these latter days, to be left to the experts, Air Force or otherwise. We need the churches to wage peace with the same passion the nations wage war and the preparation for war. And there is only one church left in Utah to proclaim that social gospel, the gospel of the Prince of Peace, and it's yours. Thank you.
I've got an envious position. I can say you're all wrong. But I'm not quite sure. I did not understand the assignment quite in this way. I would like to speak to something else. I think one of the problems that we seek is communication, to understand one another. If we were given a mind to sort out that which we experience, to share it with others, and thus to grow in knowledge and wisdom. I'd like to go back to a fundamental difference between the LDS belief in an eternal universe and the traditional concept to which I adhere, which is of a transcendent being, a totally other being who is called God, from whom all other things derive their reality. From this concept of a transcendent being who, as Aristotle remarked, would be unknowable unless he had made himself known, who cannot be comprehended ever fully, except by himself, if we want to put it in that kind of language. That this being brought into existence a reality that was... You're supposed to do something. brought into reality a human being who, given the power to know and to respond to him, could respond with a finite love to the love that gave that being its first existence. This is what I believe a human being is, a creature of God, a creature who was given reality. In the image of God, as we have it in the Holy Bible, in the image of God, we can know and love that which we know. The question then is twofold. This being that God has created, I'm speaking now of a human being, can acquire knowledge, react to that knowledge, respond to it, and by knowing another person can move to trust that person, to reveal himself to that person, and thus initiate an act of responsive love. Or as to put it in the words of Scripture, God has first loved us that we may love him. And love flows out of the free act. It is here then, in this knowing and loving, that I think many of our problems arise between Mormon and non-Mormon. And I speak now as one who is native to the state. I was born up in the Marmalade District there on Quince Street. That's why I have a grim feature. How many of you, by the way, somebody asked me this the other day, and I don't remember how long ago it's been. How many of you have ever eaten a quince? There is such a fruit. But at any rate, the problem that confronts us so often is that we do not share common knowledge in Utah. But this is quite a different question than the question of love. I have known many people, Mormons, whom I could not philosophically communicate with, but whom I'm sure love God as I would hope they could possibly love God. We're not talking about the same kind of being, but that's an intellectual act. We are struggling to love. We do have our problems. I'll not go into those now. But what I see in something like your Sunstone activity is an attempt to at least understand, so that when we do, as has been already referred to, when we do try to get into communication with one another, we recognize that we are not always talking the same language. One of the things that I was impressed with is that particular problem we have when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To a Catholic or other traditionally formed person, this transcendent God reveals himself and has revealed himself in the manner of human experience. And to the extent that human experience can somehow grasp. And so he has revealed himself often in very strange ways. In some of the poetry of the Old Testament, the lioness fondling her cubs, or whatever they are, her kits, I guess it is. The God who is a jealous God, the God who tells Moses to take off his shoes, this is holy ground. This colorful description of himself that God gives in so many ways. But it is all couched in the language of human experience, whether first-hand experience or that experience transmitted from one human being to another. but always this, and always to the extent that man can at least be led to understand something of the God that is beyond. And it is in this communication that we have our greatest problem. I think we have it in varying degrees. I've been asked several times this evening, what has been your experience in growing up in Utah? And it certainly varies from time to time. I've not had the problem of a family, but I do know that many of my parishioners have had the problem of the peer group of the children, the dominant versus the minority in school can create some terrific problems, as you realize. If some of you Mormons have lived in South Boston, you probably realize that, huh? But at another level, I see Dr. McMurrin here tonight. I love to kick ideas around with him. I don't agree with him in some. He and I have crossed swords a couple of times, but it's fun at that level. I know some two or three others of you around here, and I've enjoyed that very much. But back to what I'm observing, and I'm sure I'm talking too long now. I am observing this, that one thing we must make a distinction on is the question of loving God and knowing God. What we're struggling with in such a thing as this, as I see, is to learn better about the God we speak of and to try to share our insights, because even if you are a Mormon in the strictest materialistic sense, that you believe God has toenails and scales on his skin and things of this kind, or if you believe that this is somewhat figurative, that nevertheless you and I are struggling to respond to a God who somehow, whether we fully agree on this, but at least somehow has our destiny in his hands. And we are struggling to know that God, but we must be very careful that we do not disparage the love act that each of us is struggling for, which is the ultimate. We come to know God in order that we may love him. And for that reason, I think it is very wonderful that Peggy and the others are struggling to open these doors. I better not say that now. But I think that's marvelous, and I wish her very well. I wish all of you who work that. And I'll be open to any questions afterwards rather than raise them now. Thank you very much.
Do you want to do questions and answers, or is it too late? What do you think? Too late? Any questions? Gene, did I? No. No, actually, it's pretty late, I think. Right? I think you. If you want to ask your question, go ahead, Gene.
No, individual human beings. I don't see that we're very marvelous human beings today. The world as a whole, yes, in general strokes, I do see things. I'm a chaplain at Primary Children's Hospital, and we are just now being able to get out to the community the fact that we have a lot of child abuse going on in this valley, 4,000 to 5,000 cases a year. But we are shocked at that. And that's marvelous, because within 150 years ago, child abuse was the norm, not the exception. We expected to beat our children. We expected not to do anything with them in a kind manner. The story of children growing up in Europe in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century is a Holocaust. We now are shocked at those sorts of things. So from Western European and North American development. That's one example of how we now at least have moved to the point of being outraged when people are brutalized. And we've moved from the point where it was the norm. So that's one example of how, over a period of years, society is becoming more sophisticated in degrees, although we always have MX problems and we have a whole number of other things. I was speaking more to the fact of how we are able to comprehend more sophisticated understandings of our nature and the nature of God. Where a child learns a one-on-one ratio, you take that cookie, you get your hand slapped. Later on, you reason with the child at a point where there are altruistic things and not just you do it, you get punished, you don't do it, you get rewarded. We, with our own children, start out on a very small scale of give and take. And then we learn as our child grows up to reason with that child. You don't steal because stealing is wrong, not because you're going to get whacked. But there is a certain relationship in which we live with each other that demands that we have honor and dignity for one another and for the possessions of that person. And we start dealing in those terms. In the same way, society grew up and God dealt with us in the same way. In very early days, God had to zap us, to show us, to spank us. Later on, Jesus could come and say, let me sit down and talk to you about the significance of love relationships that would have had no meaning for people at a very much earlier age because society had not developed to that point. So in that relationship is what I'm talking about. Our ability to understand on a more mature level, society grows up as individual people grow up. And that is the range from what I'm coming. Not that we are any less sinful, not that we are any less aggrieved in a whole number of other specific areas.
I don't know if that does it.
That gives us one of the problems theologically. I'd like to address that. In the traditional concept, there is an unfolding revelation of God. So if you want to go back to Adam, although we're not sure how far back, but a deepening awareness. So it can be this kind of thing. Whereas the Mormon concept, the full gospel given to Adam, parallel, fall. And that gives us great problems in communication.
Other questions? Any other ones? Go ahead.
Jeff and Jerome, I haven't lived here all my life, so I don't know if I'm going to be communicating in a commonly held religious language. But I think I can use ordinary language. That's a philosophical distinction that Dr. McMurrin knows. Do we all know something about what we mean, thy kingdom come? Do we all have some sense of that? God's kingdom, the kingdom of God upon earth. You have a historical view of the world that many things will happen before that finally obtains, and so do we. And I imagine there are very, very many variations on the one theme, that God's kingdom will finally come. But the only thing I can say to a question like that, besides it's appearing to me to be rather absurd, is that I would take it that it would be God's opinion that his kingdom wouldn't have nuclear weapons within it, but that all brothers and sisters would dwell together in peace. And that's not a pipe dream. That someday that can happen. But you have to do it by waging peace and not preparing for war. And if that's any kind of response, so be it.